Be really good if I had a Bible, since this is a church that's supposed to teach the Bible. It's still over here. I say that little bit of fun. I always put all my text into my transcript, and yet it just doesn't feel right not having my Bible as well. So if you turn with me in your Bibles, I hope not for the last time to this particular book, but for the last time as part of this study, Colossians chapter 4, we've come to the end of a journey. Colossians chapter 4, I'm going to read just one simple verse. As you know, we've been looking at the list of names that Paul has included, his roll call, as it were, at the end of this book of Colossians. And so our text will have us look at just one individual as we seek to wrap up this study in the book of Colossians. I'll read for you this extensive text, Colossians 4 and verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. This morning we bring our study of the book of Colossians to an end, and I hope that somehow this is not seen in any way as anticlimactic. That somehow, of all the things we've been building up to, that we could be let down somehow by looking at the character of a man named Luke, my son's namesake. Name means bringer of light, and perhaps we will see that as we look at this man's life. Let me remind you that as we've been looking at these names, these are individuals that Paul says, these are folks that mean something to me. These are folks that have encouraged me and challenged me and kept me going at times when I didn't think I could go any further. Have you had those kinds of friends in your life that just come alongside and say, you know, I know things look difficult now. I know things are unraveling everywhere you look, but even as the song we sang, do you believe in Christ alone, my hope is found? That you can lose everything you have, everything you own. You could go through a Job experience. And you would say, though he slay me, yet I will hope. I will trust in him. I pray that there would never be found in any of us, as the author of Hebrews says, a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But you know how that begins. It begins simply when we think that our circumstances and our trials and our difficulties and our situations are somehow outside the purview, outside the providence, outside the protection of our great God. Do you believe, can you say with me, my God is mighty to save? And can you believe deep in your heart that there is salvation needed every moment of your life? That if God were to keep his good hand of providence away from you and just allow anything to happen, you know, ultimately, our lives would scatter into oblivion. And that you are here this morning is by God's good grace and providence. Well, as we look into the lives of these people that have encouraged Paul, we're really doing more than that. And something that I would challenge you with this morning, as you look into the lives of these individuals, as we have, try to use some of the things that we've learned from these individuals to examine yourself and other relationships with you that you have and ask yourself, do I see Christ in these relationships? And how do I see Christ? Not one of these individuals were the spitting perfection of Jesus Christ, right, as far as his image. But they all revealed aspects of him. Brothers and sisters, as we gather here this morning, we recognize that there's not one of us who has a corner on looking exactly like Christ. And sometimes we tend to pick on the areas that we don't look like Christ instead of at least beginning with this and say, where does this brother and sister exemplify Christ? And Paul is doing that. We know he did it with the character we looked at last week. The time he wrote this, Demas meant something to Paul. And he still meant something to Paul, even though 5 years later, Demas would fall away. But we're looking at these people who spent themselves ultimately for the service of Jesus Christ. Would you not agree with that? As you look at these people, these are people that stood out to Paul. These are otherwise nobodies. Paul, we know, and some of us hardly know or can pronounce some of the names that are in this list, but these are the nobodies that did something for Paul. They did their service for Jesus Christ by serving Paul and serving the church. Oh, that we would spend ourselves in the service of Jesus Christ, the one who alone is supreme God, come to us in the flesh, wonder of wonders. That we would serve the one who alone, as we've studied in this book, two big words, right? Jesus is our sufficient Savior. There's no one else who can save but Jesus. And He is our sovereign Lord. There is no one higher than Christ. And the question that is before us that I present to you this morning is, how do these character studies exalt our view of who Jesus is? And how do they challenge us to succeed in the stated purpose I gave you for this study in Colossians? You remember what that stated purpose was? Over and over and over again. The stated purpose is Colossians 1:18. And what is it? That Jesus might come to have first place in everything. Beloved, when we look at these lives, we're seeing people who are striving towards that end. And I pray we would be a people who would strive to that end. Let me just remind you very quickly that the book of Colossians, I can summarize it. It's taken us, you know, almost 2 years to get through it, but I'm going to summarize it in 2 minutes. Some of you are thinking, why couldn't you do that in the first place? Colossians 1 and 2 are highly doctrinal, very teaching. They are telling us something of the person and the wonder and the majesty and the splendor and the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It is a seminary class, Colossians 1 and 2. It helps us answer the question, who is Jesus? And then beginning in Colossians 3, as we see Paul do so often in his letters, he starts off by just throwing on the information. And then I ask the question, the proverbial what? So what? What does this do? Doctrine, we say, I've said this to a few of you, so forgive me if you've heard it too often, but John MacArthur made a statement once. He said, grace that doesn't affect one's behavior is not the grace of God. I believe that. I've modified that to say in this study that we could also insert faith. That faith that does not affect one's behavior is not the faith of God or the faith that comes from God. We can also change it this morning to say this, that doctrine that does not affect one's behavior is not the doctrine of God. You can sit here this morning and say, I know perfectly who Jesus is. I've got all the doctrine straight. But if you're not living it this morning, then you have something to repent of. Because doctrine, if it's truly the doctrine of God, will change your life. Period. End of story. And so, beginning in Colossians 3 and running to the end of the letter, the emphasis shifts from explaining who Jesus is to asking the question then, how then shall we live in light of who Jesus is? What difference does Jesus make? Can I stop and ask you that question personally? Will you answer it? What difference does Jesus make in your life? Is He doing anything in your life that you can say and tell is substantially different from the person who says, I want nothing to do with Jesus? What difference does Jesus make in your life? Well, beginning in Colossians 3, that's what Paul's trying to answer. And so I pray that you never grow tired of this word, There's a lot of words you could grow tired of, but let's not grow tired of this word, sanctification. Remember, we said sanctification is the process, a process whereby God, by God's grace, believers are progressing towards more and more Christ-likeness in conduct and character. That's sanctification. That ought to be your desire. God, grace me that I might be more like Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're waking up first thing in the morning. It should be, God, grace me that I might be more like Jesus today. You enter into your classroom, students, and that ought to be your prayer. You go on your way to work, gentlemen and ladies, and that ought to be your prayer. You get ready to take care of the kids for the day, and that ought to be your prayer. Lord, by your grace, let me look like, act like, speak like, be like Jesus. That's what Paul's getting after, beginning in Colossians 3. That has been our study. Matthew 28:19, you know it as the Great Commission. The great task of the church is to do what? Go, therefore, and make disciples. The key is making disciples, not going. Everybody goes. Not everybody makes disciples. All of you go to work, go to school, go to the playground, go to Starbucks, go wherever you go. Everybody goes. Not everybody makes disciples. And the emphasis here for us as a church is that we are to make learners, followers, can I say it this way? Reflectors of Jesus in conduct and character. We are to present Jesus for the entire world to see. It ought to be that people see Christ in us, the hope of glory, as Paul would say in this very book. Colossians 3 and 4 then is simply a description of what these disciples, these followers of Christ, are to look like and act like. Colossians 3, 2, they are those who set their mind on things above, not on things that are on this earth. How many of us need to reflect on that for just a moment? Would you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ? I'd say most of you are going to say amen. Have you set your mind? Continually setting your mind is the Greek tense, on things above, not on things that are below. Lord, forgive us where we are thinking about lesser things. True disciples of Christ are those who, according to Colossians 3:5, consider the members of their earthly body as dead to things like immorality, impurity, evil desire, and greed. Because these things amount to what? Do you remember? Idolatry. And God's not very fond of idols. These are those who, according to verses 9 and 10, have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self in accordance with the image of Christ. The follower of Jesus is the person who, according to Colossians 3:12 through 17, have put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These are those who are bearing with one another and forgiving each other. These are those who are striving to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts and let the word of Christ richly dwell within them. A learner of Jesus is one who longs to practice this simple principle. You heard it already, hear it again. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That's glorious. That's life-changing. In Colossians 3:18 through 4, chapter 4, verse 5, Paul lays out how this striving to have Christ come to have first place in everything should affect our families, should affect the workplace, should affect every relationship that we have. And then we came to those names. Individuals that have ministered, helped serve, encouraged, or simply been involved with Paul in such a way that these lives somehow express to him the very virtues of Christ's likeness. In other words, when you take all of those names, this is what I would have you picture in your mind. You have a mosaic. You know what a mosaic is? A bunch of little pieces all put together, and you might not tell from any one little piece what the picture is supposed to be, but as that mosaic comes together, you begin to see a picture. And the lives of all of these folks that Paul is talking about is this beautiful mosaic that pictures how the body of Christ, when it comes together, pictures Christ Himself. And the application is very direct for us. Now, we have a list of names. We call it a roster. And we are the mosaic in this church. And each one of us is to bring that picture of the virtue of Christ into that mosaic so that as people see Hope Community Bible Church, they see our interaction, they see our love, they see our affection for God and His Word and His people, they say, there is a picture of Jesus Christ. I say to you then that our engagement and involvement with one another and toward one another is to have one intentional purpose. Why are we here? We would say ultimately we are here to glorify God, but we glorify God in part when we manifest Christ to one another and to the world. How are we doing? And so whether we are looking at the faithful service of Tychicus or the fearlessness of Aristarchus or the fervency of Epaphras, to name a few, we have these portraits of Christ that are meant for our encouragement. And as I get encouraged by these men, and I've heard some of you say, you know what, I want to be like Aristarchus. I want to be fearless today. Or I want to be like Tychicus or Epaphras. And I've heard some of you say those things. That's fantastic. But it's meant to be an encouragement to the body. Live it out before one another. And as we think about some of these titles that we've looked at, let me just pause and ask you an application question. Paul can't do this, of course, because he's not here. But if Paul were here and spent 18 months with us, what would he say of you? Would he have a description for you? Would it be that you'd been so engaged with him and his leadership and so engaged with the people of Christ around you that he would say, you know what, let me tell you about so-and-so and here's my description of him. Oh, wow. What descriptions would you or others in the fellowship assign to you? Well, we have looked at these names, leaving this one for last. I've called him the famous of all the names on here, the famous man, because he's responsible, if you have not stopped to think about it, for writing 1/5 of the New Testament. He's famous because we know, in a sense, more about him, although what we have directly considered here in our text is very little. We can look at two of his works and know a lot about this man's character. And it's a man named Luke. We look at Luke last because as we prepare to make our transition from the study of this letter to the Colossians onto our journey to the book of Acts, we see that we've been providentially been presented with one whose Christ-likeness was used in the most extraordinary way to present to the church that great two-volume work. Never intended to be split up, by the way. Luke Acts was to be one long book. Ask, why did it get split up? I'll just tell you, because I know you're just wondering, why did it get split up? Because it's on two parchments. Okay, does that help? Well, no, it was very interesting that the average parchments that the writers would use, the longest they could use and still carry around conveniently was about 30 to 35 feet, which would just happen to fit a long gospel, Matthew, Luke, John. But if he got anything longer, he couldn't carry it. So it's believed that he wrote Luke on one parchment so he could carry it and then opened up another 30 to 35 foot piece of parchment and wrote the book of Acts, and he carried those things together. My wife and I were talking about it. Would have been better if, in our minds, and here's opinion. I shouldn't even be saying this from the pulpit, but it would be better if the New Testament was John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts. That would have been our vote, but they didn't ask us, so we're going to go on. Interesting that when Luke wrote this two-volume work of Luke and Acts, he basically is seeking to answer questions for a man by the name of Theophilus, and we'll talk about him more next week. But the questions in the gospel are, who is Jesus? What did he do? What makes him so special? That's the question that the gospel of Luke answers. And the question that the book of Acts answers is this: what is Jesus still doing? What is he still accomplishing through his church? For this is Luke who wrote his gospel history, the gospel of Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles. But who is Luke? What do we know about him besides the fact that he's the namesake of my son? What is it that made him tick, we might ask? What gave him such a passion to know and to make known the person of Jesus Christ as well as the work of Jesus? What we know of Luke by way of direct reference is very simple, very straightforward, as he's only mentioned by name three times in the New Testament. He is here in Colossians, as we've already read. Luke, it says, the beloved physician sends you greetings. In Philemon, the companion letter going with the book of Colossians, Philemon 23 and 24, we read, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And finally, in what is Paul, most likely Paul's very last letter that he wrote before he was beheaded, before his martyrdom, we read in 2 Timothy 4, 10 through 11, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And he ends with saying, only Luke is with me. What do we learn about the character of Luke then from these verses? Well, of course, we learn a few things just right off the bat, just a few thoughts that you might want to make note of. We learn at least four things from these verses. First, that Luke was a physician, some kind of doctor involved in the medical profession. We find that he was a fellow worker with Paul in his ministry as a missionary. So somewhere along the line, Luke gave up at least some kind of regular practice as a physician in order to minister to the needs of Paul and others along the way. We learn from all of these texts that Luke was steadfast as he stays the course with Paul to the very end, even as he sees Demas, one of his close time associates, desert Paul in his time of greatest need. And why did he desert him? Demas deserted him because he loved the things of this world. And then finally, we note that Luke was beloved of Paul. You know I use that word, beloved of you, and I pray that I do mean it and you do receive it in every sense that Paul means it. The word beloved is a word that speaks of the most intimate and deepest of affections towards others. Paul has the deepest of affection and admiration and delight in his friendship with Luke. To put it in today's vernacular, Paul and Luke were tight. They enjoyed one another's company. They were the most familiar of friends, the closest of comrades, and that, therefore, is no small testimony to the character of Luke. In other words, when Paul wanted to sit down, and I believe they did this, and I'll tell you why in just a moment, but I believe that when Paul needed to sit down and just talk about life and God and theology and ministry, there were times when he was delighted that Luke was there, someone to talk to. If we were to state all of this another way, when you think of Paul and his closest associates, who do you normally think of as Paul's closest associate? We always hear these names coupled together. Paul and Barnabas, right? Timothy or Barnabas hit the highlights there. We speak often of every believer needing a Paul, or like Paul, needing a Barnabas to encourage him, and we speak of that character also needing a Timothy that he might disciple. We always couple those individuals together. Might I suggest that based on the testimony of the book of Acts, namely that Paul and Barnabas did go their separate ways, that we see in Colossians and 2 Timothy and Philemon, coupled with Luke's own testimony in the book of Acts, that Luke was perhaps one of Paul's most dear relationships, one that was perhaps even closer than the relationship between Paul and Barnabas himself. And so we take a few moments to examine this man, Luke, and let me ask you to begin to apply the characteristics of his life to your own life by asking this question as we go along. Do I want to be like Luke? Our brother Michael Ginn, when he's here, he'd always say, when I grow up, I want to be like Pastor Ed. Or he said a couple of times when he'd stay at our house, I want to be like Luke when I grow up. Do you want to be like this Luke? Not that one. Unless he wants to be like Luke, then you can follow his example. Do you want to be like Luke? Are you seeking to be like Luke, that one whose name means bringer of light? And so I ask you, to whom are you bringing the light of Christ in all of its fullness? So who is Luke? What qualities of Christ-like character do we find in him that we can emulate ourselves? I'm going to focus just on one thing this morning. If we can say, I'm going to try to keep it that simple. If I could give you just one word that we find in Luke that summarizes not only his Christ-likeness, but his very life's drive, it is the word commitment. This is a man of commitment. Like our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke was a man of commitment, dedicating himself to the service and the well-being of his people. When considering our Lord Jesus, let me remind you of his commitment. What was Jesus committed to? What would you say Jesus is committed to? You have to conclude there's at least two things that are on the top of his list. Number one, glorify the Father. Number two, serve his people. You want to be like Jesus? He was so committed to two things that ought to be the same things we are committed to. Jesus was committed to glorifying God and serving God's people. We see this in John 4:34, where Jesus said, and all I'm trying to do is establish for you the commitment of Jesus. Jesus said this, my food, that which keeps me going, that which drives me to do all that I do, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to what? Accomplish the work. Sometimes we can get the first part right, right? My will is to do the will of the Father. But then we don't accomplish anything. Jesus said, I'm committed not just to knowing the will of God, but doing the will of God. More than anything else, Jesus was intent, based on this one verse, and I'll give you some more, to accomplishing the will of God and the work of the Father that he sent him to do. So focused and committed was Jesus on this work that he actually said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:4, what does he say? He said, I glorified you, first priority, first commitment. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He actually said this before he went to the cross, but he was so certain he was going to the cross that he could speak it as if it had already been accomplished. I've accomplished. I did your work. I was committed to it. It's the reason why I came. In fact, what was the thrust of the Father's work that sent the Son to the earth? And another very familiar verse, you should have this one highlighted or underlined in your Bible, Mark 10:45. We read these words of Jesus. This is his commitment. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the character of Jesus here is a commitment to what? It is to serve. He wanted to serve. He wanted to minister. He wanted to help for the well-being, the ultimate well-being of his people. And I say to you that this quality is found in the life of Luke. In Paul's description of Luke in our text, we read that he is called the beloved, the most intimate of friends and a physician. Actually, the text literally reads this way, Luke, the physician, beloved. The idea is that, yeah, he had his profession, but what sets him apart is not what he did as in his secular work, but it's who he was to me. He was the physician, but he was beloved. Let me share with you a few things we ought to know about Luke. Luke was a Gentile, not a Jew. And as such, he has the unique distinction of being the only New Testament writer who was not a Jew. Think about that. The only New Testament writer that was not a Jew, and that was Luke. We have no record of his coming to Christ. Obviously, he came to Christ. He trusted in Christ, but we have no record of that. So that would seem to suggest to us that he came to know the Lord later in life as an adult. He was a physician practicing, and he came to know Jesus Christ. Very unique. I don't even know if I have this in my notes, but I'm going to share this. We talked about Mark already. Remember John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Where did these guys get some of their great theology? Who were they with? They were with Paul. They sat there with Paul, and Mark obviously was with Peter as well. But it's interesting to me that if you look at the life of John Mark, he was there in the garden. He saw Jesus. We believe that we know that his mother's house was in Jerusalem, and that in Acts, that's where Peter goes to. It would seem that even after or before the ascension of Jesus Christ, that the disciples met in John Mark's mother's home. Which does that tell us? That as a young man, he saw Jesus and the disciples coming in and out of his house. Can I say it this way? Mark and his gospel represents for us the Christian kid growing up with Jesus all around. And Mark represents for us the adult who comes to Christ later. And I just love that as you read through those gospels. Keep that in mind as one who kind of saw some of the things going around. And versus another one who had to get the testimony of others but believed it and embraced it. All we know is that Luke was a practitioner of medicine, and like the medical profession of our day, to even to be a physician in the New Testament times required intelligence, it required some competence, it required the ability to be able to learn and to practice things. So it tells us that Paul, or like Paul, he was a learned man, but interestingly enough, Luke never presents himself as anything in his writings. In fact, he never mentions himself by name. He's not an arrogant man at all. Luke never mentions himself by name in either his gospel or the book of Acts. Luke never seeks to draw attention to himself, but rather I believe his focus is focusing attention on Jesus Christ. He could say with John the Baptist, what? He must increase, I must decrease. Luke's commitment then is seen in his desire to make Jesus known. More than anything else, if you really just stop to think, why write a gospel and why write the history of the church? Because I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know who he is and what he's done and what he continues to do. We actually get a glimpse of this. We're not going to look too deeply because this is next week's sermon. But in Acts 1, we see Luke's heart and commitment to proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ. As in Acts 1, verse 1, we read this. The first account I composed, in reference to the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see, the commitment of Luke was to speak of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I'm so excited I got to share this with you right now. That word began is an interesting word. It's after the Gospel of Luke, and it's at the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus is in heaven, and what does Luke say? It's in an emphatic position in the Greek. It means really that that's the most important word in that sentence. It says that I'm teaching you all that Jesus began. Not what he did, but what he is doing and continues to do and to teach. That there's something about emulating the practices of Christ and understanding the teachings of Christ. The commitment of Luke was to speak of all these things, and so I simply ask you, is that your commitment? I want to know Jesus. We say amen. Do you want to make him known? Amen. Okay. It does not matter your profession. You may never be a theologian like Paul. You may never be a physician like Luke. You may never be a fisherman like Peter. You may never be an accountant like Matthew. I say that tongue in cheek because tax collectors and then accountants, I don't want to make any disparaging thoughts there. You may never be a homemaker like Martha. But regardless of your profession, do you see yourself called to know Jesus and to make him known? It has been said that a minister sees men at their best, a lawyer sees men at their worst, and a doctor sees men as they are. But Luke saw men and loved them and said, I want you to know Jesus. Regardless of your profession, will you see people and simply seek to love them enough to know Christ and to make him known? You see, Luke's commitment is also seen in his desire to be of service to the people of God, the church. This is most readily apparent in his association with Paul. We know that Paul, if you know anything about him, he was not always a well man. He suffered from a couple of different ailments and sicknesses at times. In Galatians 4:13, if you want to reference that, in Galatians 4:13, Paul refers to the fact that he had suffered from a bodily illness. This was around 50 AD, and it was shortly after this that Paul and Luke met up with one another in Troas. Interesting that after some sickness, he gets this physician to come and join his missionary team. It would appear that Luke spent part of his time ministering to Paul, keeping him healthy as possible to make the journeys necessary in the spreading of the gospel. Can you imagine that ministry? You think Paul was an easy man to keep down? Paul, you need to rest. I will. In the next life. And he's ministering to him and keeping him going. It reminds me of the commitment and passion of one of my heroes, George Whitefield, the great preacher and evangelist of the 1700s. Let me just share a little bit about his life and see the similarities between Paul and Luke and Whitefield. The life of Whitefield was marked by an unquenchable zeal and commitment for God's word and the power of the gospel of Jesus to transform lives. It is estimated that from the time of his ordination at the age of 21 years old, in 1735, to the day of his death at the age of 56 in 1770. Again, it's estimated that Whitefield preached, are you ready for this? Between 40 and 60 hours each week, actual preaching time. Not preparation for preaching, not traveling to do the preaching, 40 to 60 hours a week of actual preaching time. Sometimes they would say his body would be almost in a death-like trance as he was hanging on his horse, going from one town to the next town. And they would say to him, Whitefield, you need to rest. And he would perk up with the Spirit of God and go to where he would preach, and he would preach in the power of the Spirit the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no one but his friends knew how sick he had been. Outside of his own traveling time, having made 7 different trips to America, this is in the 1700s, and 13 to Scotland, because he was based out of London most of his life, he literally preached, prayed, counseled people, and administrated ministry almost every waking hour of his life. It is said that he woke up at 4 a.m. every morning and spent the first hour in prayer and devotion, and he was usually either preaching or on the road to his preaching assignment for the day no later than 6 or 7 in the morning. He burned out, literally, at the age of 56, after redeeming what we might say every single moment of his life for preaching the gospel. While he is famously known as the catalyst for the Great Awakening here in America, which started around 1739 and ran for a few years, what is not often realized is the fact that Whitefield was only 24 years old when he first arrived on that first visit to America. He preached to tens of thousands and was used by God to ignite revival throughout the nation at the age of 25. Immediately after his ordination at 21, Whitefield became one of the highest sought preachers of his generation. He literally transformed preaching as we know it. He inherited a preaching style that encompassed simple, dry exposition of the scriptures, but his own personal application of it was marked with zeal and energy and passion and enthusiasm. Whitfield, contrary to popular belief, it was not Wesley, but Whitfield, who was the pioneer of open-air preaching and without equal among the English reformers of the 18th century. His was the heartbeat and the leading voice of a generation of ministers who led the greatest revival in the history of the English-speaking world. It is said that by the time of his death, long before the invention of sound modifiers or tape recordings, that he had preached to more people in his lifetime than anyone in the history of mankind. His final sermons were preached only hours before he died. When he was told he needed to rest more because he was so near death, Whitfield responded with this simple phrase, "I'd rather wear out than rust out." I start thinking about that statement, and I think about the Apostle Paul, and I think about Luke, and these are three men who would agree with that statement. Lord, don't let me rust out. If I wear out for you, so be it. No doubt the attitude of Whitfield was obtained by his reading of the Apostle Paul. Listen to Paul's account in Philippians 1, verses 12 through 22. A little longer portion of Scripture. You can turn there if you want. I will put it up here on the overhead. But Philippians 1, 12 through 22. And keep that phrase in mind. I'd rather wear out than rust out. Paul's in prison. Same basic time frame as when he's writing this book of Colossians. And he writes these words, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more encouraged to speak the word of God without fear." In other words, I'm still being used. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." Verse 16, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Verse 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ, even now, as always, be exalted in my body." What does he say? "Whether by life or by death. Lord, let me wear out rather than rust out. For," he says these very familiar words, "for to me to live is Christ." I'm going to keep going, he says. "And to die is gain. But whether I am to live on in the flesh, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know what to choose." But he goes on to say, "I'm going to continue. I am not going to stop. I'm not going to have somebody tell me, you're too old, you're too weak, you're finished, you're washed up." Never for the Christian. I've said this before from the pulpit, but just to remind you as young people, and I'm grateful for the example of our older people, there is really no such thing as retirement for the Christian. To use your time away from work ought to be a time to be able to use it to minister to the people of God. And we get in our culture this mindset that I'm going to retire and I'm going to do all the things I want to do the way I want to do them. No, you have become of greater service to Christ at that moment. Paul would rather wear out than rust out, but I dare say that it was Luke, the beloved physician, who kept Paul well oiled so that he would not rust. I'm sure my wife is envisioning the Tin Man right now and the oil can. To whom are you a Luke? Who are you coming alongside with the oil can of the gospel. That's kind of cheesy. Who are you coming alongside to encourage, and not just to encourage, but literally to enable that brother or sister in Christ to keep going? You see it in the movies all the time, don't you? Two people are running away from the bad guys. One gets shot. Gets shot in the shoulder or something. He goes down. What's the other guy do? In the good movies, he doesn't keep running, does he? He goes back and he says, "Come on, you got to keep going." And they go and they get to the next tree and the guy collapses. "I can't go anymore." "You're going to go. If I got to carry you." I mean, superhuman strength comes over. And I mean, but that's what we need to be. We see our brothers and sisters get shot. Sometimes they shoot themselves. And what do? "Ha ha, you shot yourself." And we keep going. Pick them up. Encourage them. Bandage them. Oil them. Get them moving. That's Luke. That's his commitment. Aren't you glad that when Jesus came to this earth and people mocked him and ridiculed him and tried to stone him, and he didn't say, "Forget it. You guys are messed up. I'm washing my hands of all of you." Pilate might have said that, but not Jesus. Demas might have said that, but not Luke. How about you? Do you have that commitment? Luke's commitment, though, was not only to Paul, but also, as we've been suggesting, to the church at large. How did this Gentile believer coming to faith in Christ later in life impact the entire church? You already know, and it's amazingly profound. Luke gave to the church what is often called the loveliest of the gospel accounts, as well as the only history that we have of the beginnings of the church. It is said that if we had the letters of Paul without the without the book of Acts, we would be so deficient in our understanding of what Paul did, why he wrote what he wrote, and how that should affect us. Have you ever wondered, particularly with the Gospel of Luke and the first few chapters of Acts, where the events that that Luke never attended? He wasn't there. He was not there. And how was it that he was able to speak of things that he never experienced? Well, we know that he investigated. He tells us he investigated this. And how did Luke come to know and report these things? Let me just remind you that while Paul was here in house arrest writing the book of Colossians, probably for about 18 months, almost 2 years, it says Luke was with him. He would be released and Luke would be with him all the way through the next 5-6 years until Paul would go into prison again, where Paul would say, "Hey, only Luke is with me." What did Luke get to do in all of that time, particularly in the house arrest? He got to talk to Paul. Can you imagine picking the brain of Paul? And then Mark comes along, and Mark's been spending time with Peter, and Mark's got his own insights. And what is Luke doing? He is interviewing Paul, interviewing Mark, interviewing other disciples that are coming to see Paul in prison. I would say that Luke and Paul discussed in depth and at length the Word of God. Can you imagine the conversations between Paul and Mark and Luke? Be a fly on that wall. As Luke heard the accounts of Jesus, this compassionate physician became the careful historian and chronicled the events. And sometimes shortly after, if not along with the letters to Ephesus and to Colossians and this one to the character Philemon, Luke finishes his account. He writes the two-volume work, taking us from the birth of Christ all the way to Paul's being shipped off to prison for the first time. Don't forget that that's all for our benefit. Paul would write, not in reference to Luke, Acts, but a statement that's true of it in Romans 15:4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's Luke Acts. That's what this man accomplished. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts stand as testimonies of Luke's commitment to know and to make known the person and work of Jesus Christ for the benefit of the church. And so I need to wrap this up, and by way of application, let me ask you a couple of questions. These are interesting questions, and so I hope that you will consider them carefully. What contributions are you seeking to make for the benefit of the church, God's people, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I have that up there? Yeah. How do you answer that? Luke is not superhuman. He was not an apostle. He's just the guy that committed himself to Christ. And he was used profoundly to the benefit of the church, to the glory of God. You may never write a book. You may never travel thousands of miles with a missionary. But know this. You can, with the grace and gifts God has given you, make an impact on the body of Christ beyond what you could ever conceive. But it takes commitment. What ministries or service can you involve yourself to aid the body of Christ? What is keeping you from finding that place of service? And I want to suggest to you a couple of things that might be keeping you from serving with the same kind of passion and commitment of Luke's. To say, I would rather wear out, and in context, I would rather wear out serving the church to the glory of God than rust out. That's Whitfield's intent. What keeps us from that? I'm going to tell you just two things that you can consider. You've probably come up with others, but two things. The first one is simple ignorance. Sometimes by choice, sometimes, I guess it's always by choice ultimately, but it's ignorance. We are ignorant of what needs to be done or consider ourselves too ignorant to know how to do something in the first place, right? Sometimes we just don't know what to be done, and then when we do know what needs to be done, we say, oh, I can't do that, I've never done that, I don't know how to. Guess what? If we all say, I don't know how to do anything, nothing will get done. I don't care if I don't know how to. I've done so many things I don't know how to do that I still don't know how to do them, but I've done them. Just do it. Sometimes it's just, and I'm not, I hope this doesn't come across as tooting my own horn. I've never gotten under a building and fixed a broken pipe, but I did it. It's not necessarily rocket science. It's dirty. Just do it. Serve the church. Find those niches that you can serve in. When the preacher says to you, be involved, be engaged, do not some of you ask yourselves, what is there that I can do? Haven't you asked that? I don't know what to do. I don't know what I can do. Sometimes you say, what is there that I can do? We rarely like to be considered as ignorant people, though, do we? If I were to call you ignorant in any other thing, you'd get mad at me. Beloved, educate yourself. Seek out, investigate, find your place or places of service along with the people of God. Certainly the leadership of the church is to guide you. Certainly other believers can give you direction, but you yourself must be intentional about this and say, you know what? I will not rest until I find my place. I have a gift from God. I have a calling from God. I have the grace of God. I have the Spirit of God. I can do something for the people of God. We're all here in the same boat. Take the initiative, be intentional, and say, I will not be ignorant of how I might serve the people of God. There is no glory given to God by remaining ignorant. No glory given to God by being ignorant at all. Somebody said ignorance is bliss. If that be true, there's no glory of God in it. Know what needs to be done. And if you can't do it, legitimately cannot do it, then your job becomes finding someone who can to get the body of Christ in motion. Somebody was telling me, I'm probably going to mess this up, but somebody said that church leadership is like stirring the boiling pot, because if you don't stir it every once in a while, the people on the bottom get burned. Got to keep things stirred up. And you can be a stir stick and know that's what you live for. Another reason that often keeps us from finding a regular place of service to the glory of God and His people is busyness, right? Maybe I'm not ignorant, I know exactly what needs to be done, but I have no time to do what needs to be done. We live busy lives. We fill our moments with so many things that from the most noble of things to the most ignoble. We tend to our physical bodies, we tend to our spiritual well-being, we work, we play, we keep on the move. Let me make to you this one radical statement. Didn't bring rotten tomatoes, so I'm okay with this. Once, you've heard this before, but hear it again. Here it is. If you are too busy to regularly serve the people of God, what am I going to say? Then you're too busy. It's as simple as that. Your venue might be smaller than others, but you cannot ever say, I'm too busy to serve God's people. If you think you are too busy, you need to rethink, reevaluate, and rework your schedule. I venture to say, if I were to ask you to sit down and write out for me your schedule and every moment that you spend, that we would find time for you to do some of the things that ought to be done. Luke gave up his promising practice as a doctor to follow in the footsteps of a man whose life was in constant danger, constant threat, and he did it all for the sake of the gospel, to edify the saints, and to evangelize the lost. Is there something you need to give up so that you can edify the saints and evangelize the lost? That's why you're here. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Again, I'm not asking you to be a missionary to Africa, but I am asking you to be intentional in your service to God and to His people, even as Luke was. With regard to service to the Lord and His people, I would ask you to make this your simple prayer and commitment and say, Lord, I'd rather wear out than rust out. One of the men in the church posted on Facebook that, quote, Facebook proves people have time to read their Bibles and pray. What do you need to give up, or at least tweak, in order to be all that you can be for the service of God to the glory of God? Luke was regarded as a beloved and intimate friend in matters physical and spiritual. Luke was regarded as a fellow worker, a comrade in arms with Paul. And Luke was regarded as a faithful friend, willing to stick it out through thick and thin. These, I say to you, are Christ-like qualities of commitment. Let us pray for those qualities to be in our life, and God would keep us in such commitments. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider the life of this man, Luke. We thank you for his life. We thank you that you used him mightily, not because he was so ultimately talented in and of himself, but that he simply gave himself to you. And I pray, Father God, that would be our commitment today, to give ourselves to you. Again, Lord, if there be anyone here who has never truly given themselves over to the service of you, I pray that today would be a day of salvation. Help them to see the God, the Lord, the Savior of Luke, and to say, I want to serve that man's God. And Father God, I pray that for those of us who sometimes get bogged down with things of ignorance or things of busyness, Lord, that these things would be put aside and that we might all ask ourselves, Lord, how might I be of best service to you and to your people? Father God, keep us in such a frame of mind that we bring you glory and honor in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.